You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So this is the fifth class in the series that we've been doing on the Nicene Creed. And you might wonder why we're studying this creed. I mean, we say it every time we celebrate the Eucharist. This is something that we know very well. So what's the point? Well, apart from it being the 1700th birthday of the creed, it's important to study because when the worst happens, when we are brought to our knees, it's critical to know that what remains is our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what the Nicene Creed proclaims. So Dr. Gerald Bray started us off with this series with a great introductory lesson about the Nicene Creed, why and how it ever came to be written. Okay. In short, the Nicene Creed is a doctrinal statement of belief. It was authored in the early decades of the church, and this was when church leaders were struggling to define the person of Christ and to understand the Trinity. The writers of the Nicene Creed crafted this statement to refute and reject the views of a particular church leader named Arius. And Arius went public with his belief that Christ was not fully God in the same way God the Father was. The way Arius saw it, Jesus, while pretty great, was just the first of God's creations. Now, we can be critical of Arius, of course, but if we're honest, we understand the struggle. How can a perfect and holy God also be a man? I mean, it's weird, right? But this is a critical point for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives the righteousness of God to those who believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he, God, made him, God incarnate, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, God incarnate, we might become the righteousness of God." If Jesus is not God, then he cannot be the source of our righteousness. Jesus has the righteousness of God to give us because he is God. So since Dr. Bray's introduction, someone has taught each time on one section of the creed what it means and why it matters. So let's say those parts of the creed that we've covered already together. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man." So this week we'll pick up with, "and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried." Now, I chose to teach on this line of the creed because when I was asked, I was teaching another group about Holy Week, and I was really into it. But as I started planning for this class, I found myself thinking about it differently than I thought I would. I started thinking about the guys who were writing this creed and what a hugely important job it was. And I started to think about other instances of folks in different contexts gathering to write statements of belief. So, strangely, I thought of my sorority's creed first. Now, I know what you're thinking. A sorority creed is not even in the same neighborhood of importance as the Nicene Creed. And I would tell you that that all depends on who you ask. Now, as for me, I memorized our creed as a pledge because I had to, But rereading it now, I don't even remember most of what it said. So let's look at a statement of belief that carries more weight, more importance than my sorority's creed, something like this. Okay, I think we'd all agree that the Declaration of Independence is a much bigger deal than my sorority's creed, right? And still, nobody knows what it says. At least not beyond we hold these truths to be self-evident and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? But why am I sharing this with you? Well, because what really captured my attention as I started to plan this class was the intentionality and discernment, the precision, the efficiency, and the clarity of the writers of the Nicene Creed. Now, what do I mean? Well, like I said, I don't remember what my sorority's creed says, and no one knows what the Declaration of Independence says. But we know why both of these documents were written, and if we get the gist of their messages, well, that's probably good enough for our day-to-day lives, right? But the guys who crafted the Nicene Creed were given a task that was a matter of life and death. This creed had to get to the most important and essential nuggets of the identity of the one true and triune God in a way that was conclusive, comprehensive, and irrefutable. So the writers had to be accurate, but also efficient. It couldn't be so wordy that no one could be bothered to read the whole thing. It had to be a statement written so that we would remember not just the general idea, but all the salient points, because those points are crucial for keeping us from slipping into weird ideas about who Jesus is. And if the authors of the Nicene Creed were this careful with the words they used, it's important for us to pay attention to the words that they chose. So one thing I noticed is that the portion of the creed Jason covered last time, which introduces the incarnation, and this one, are the only parts that deal with Jesus's earthly ministry. Now, why do you think that the readers dealt with Jesus's earthly ministry at all? Well, because the incarnation, as Jason pointed out, is key to defining who Jesus is. Jesus, who is fully divine, became fully human. Okay, God on earth, that's important. Now the writers began to write about what Jesus did while he was here. Now, if we start thinking about Jesus' earthly ministry, what are some of the things that come to mind? We might think about his miracles, his teaching, his parables, his spicy confrontations with the religious leaders. All of these are important, and they all point to who Jesus is. But the writers of the Nicene Creed did not choose to write about Jesus' miracles or his teachings or his run-ins with the religious leaders. When the writers of the Creed wrote about Jesus' earthly ministry, what they wrote was that as a man, Jesus was crucified, he suffered, and he was buried. A marketing team would have told them they did it all wrong. There were certainly parts of Jesus' ministry that were easier to get behind. There were definitely things Jesus did that were much more palatable. In his letter to the church at Corinth, St. Paul acknowledged this in saying that Jesus' crucifixion was a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So in thinking about the purpose of the creed, we need to recognize the intentionality behind the inclusion of this part of Jesus' earthly ministry. His passion, the time of Jesus' greatest suffering, from Gethsemane to the cross. The council's goal wasn't to write a statement that would wow people or that would be universally appealing. The council's goal was to write a statement of belief that would definitively state that Jesus was exactly who he'd said he was. So why focus on Jesus' passion? Well, the writers of the creed wrote about Jesus' passion because it's the part of Jesus' earthly ministry that most definitively identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. While Jesus' miracles and teachings certainly show us his justice, his power, and his authority, it is in Jesus' passion, his suffering, and his death that we most clearly see his love for sinful humanity. It is not Jesus' healings or teachings that define our faith. What Jesus did on the cross is what makes a Christian a Christian. So, this line belongs to the longest portion of the creed, which makes sense. It's not surprising this part is so meaty, since clearing up any misconceptions about the nature of Christ was central to the writing of the creed, because being clear about who Jesus is, fully God and fully man, is central to our faith. Now again, as I was preparing this class, I really focused on the efficiency and precision of the writers in getting across really complicated concepts. In the creed, every word matters, which is something we can easily miss if we just repeat the words by rote each week without thinking about what we are saying. So here's an example. A very, very long time ago, I was in a 4K classroom right here at the day school of Mrs. Joan Kane. And here's what I remember about being in Mrs. Kane's classroom. There was a full-size playground slide. No kidding, it was awesome. And a Superman cape that only the boys were allowed to wear. We sang the Johnny Appleseed blessing before we ate, and we learned the Apostles' Creed. Now, maybe it's an overstatement to say we learned the Apostles' Creed, but every morning, line by line, Mrs. Kane would recite the creed, and every morning we would repeat those words. Well, sort of. I mean, we were four-year-olds, after all. It's possible we did not get every word right. For instance, I clearly remember being confused when it came to the bit about the unconscious pilot. Because the fellas in all the pictures in our illustrated Bible story seemed to have lived long before there were airplanes. I could say the words, sort of, but they held no meaning for me. Okay, but even if you do know all the actual words of the Nicene Creed, have you ever stopped to think, what is Pontius Pilate doing in there? What is Pontius Pilate doing in our Christian statement of belief? Besides the three persons of the Trinity, only two named people are in the creed, Virgin Mary, fair, and Pontius Pilate. Now, given his role in the whole thing, it's really incredible, if you think about it, that the pagan Roman governor responsible for Jesus' death is immortalized in our confession of faith. What's he doing there? Well, the creed's inclusion of Pontius Pilate grounds the events of Jesus' life in factual history. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, a man whose term of office can be specifically identified. Karl Barth would further explain that this part of the confession is important to show that the suffering of Jesus Christ is both eternal and temporal. In Jesus, eternity becomes temporal, without ceasing to be eternal. In Christ, time is eternal without ceasing to be time. The writer's inclusion of Pilate draws our attention to another important point. When we read he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried, we know that he is Jesus. But who is it that's doing the verbs? In the Gospels, we read, the Son of Man must be delivered over to sinful men. We refer to this part of Jesus' ministry as his passion. In the Greek and Latin, passion signifies passivity. Christ's passion is not his activity. He doesn't crucify himself or bury himself. Christ's passion describes what is done to him. And this gets a little trippy, because how can anything be done to God? This is the both and of the incarnation. Remaining what he was, Jesus took up what he was not. God's working in Christ turns his human passion, passivity, to his divine action of redeeming, the world by suffering the things done to him. Jesus' crucifixion is the first part of his passion that the writers deal with. Why? Because the crucifixion is critically important to Jesus' identity. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul tells the church that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, going all the way back to Eden. Humans die because we rejected God's offer of ultimate life from the beginning. What happened in the garden made Christ's sacrifice necessary, but the garden wasn't the beginning of the story. Revelation 13:8 tells us that the book of life of the Lamb who was slain was around even before the foundation of the world. So the sacrifice of the Lamb was already in the playbook before the work of creation ever began. Even before we had the chance to sin, God planned his grace for us in Christ. So the garden wasn't the beginning of the story, but Adam and Eve's expulsion from Eden wasn't the end of the story either. Throughout Scripture, we see God bringing a kind of Eden to his people through the tabernacle, through the temple, and then our infinite Creator joined us in our corrupted and dying state outside of the garden. God came to us as a man and joined us in the dust. In Jesus, God showed his desire to preserve human life through a death that overcomes death. God chose to experience death himself and laid down his own human life in love for us. But there are a lot more expedient, less grotesque ways to die. So why crucifixion? Well, from an earthly perspective, Jesus was crucified because the Jewish religious leaders wanted him gone, and crucifixion was Rome's preferred method of execution. But from a heavenly perspective, Jesus was crucified because God said that he would be. While there's no explicit mention in Old Testament prophecy of crucifixion as the way Jesus would die, there are a lot of hints. For instance, in Galatians 3:13, Paul applied verses from Deuteronomy 21 to the death of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus' crucifixion also echoes the anguish of David in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Next, the writers want us to know that Jesus suffered. Understatement of the year. We already read that Jesus was crucified. Doesn't suffered seem a little redundant, a little unnecessary? But again, if the writers chose to include he suffered, it matters. Why? Well, like his crucifixion, Jesus' suffering fulfills prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 53 paints a vivid picture of Jesus as a suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And in the Gospels, we read over and over that the sufferings of Christ occurred so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Like every part of Jesus' earthly ministry, his suffering was certain. Jesus had to suffer because people suffer. This again is important to our understanding of Jesus as fully human and fully divine. You know, I think for a long time, I believed that Jesus just kind of stood there and took it, but it didn't really bother him much because of his godness. But Jesus, at the same time, fully God and fully a person, suffered like any person suffers, like many of us are suffering now, like all of us will suffer. Unlike us, Jesus chose to suffer. Jesus' suffering was complete. Jesus experienced physical suffering as he was tortured, emotional suffering as he was betrayed and abandoned, and spiritual suffering as he bore the sin of the whole world, drinking the cup of the full wrath of God. And because Jesus suffered in every way that we do, he can fully identify with us, weep with us, and comfort us in our suffering. At our recent marriage conference here, Jim Cofield spoke about Jesus's suffering. He said, in Jesus's suffering, God allowed himself to be vulnerable because vulnerability builds intimacy. In choosing to be vulnerable, God showed his desire for intimacy with us, his desire for relationship with us. In this one line of the Creed, we affirm Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion, and then we proclaim his burial. Crucified, suffered, and was buried. Again, I think my English teacher would have circled this triplet with the comment, redundant. Can't we assume that a man who has been crucified would be buried? And does it really matter that he was buried? Who cares? Why would the writers of our creed include this tidbit of information? Because it's not a tidbit. Jesus' burial is a giant morsel of information. Remember, the purpose of this creed was to define and affirm Jesus' scripturally accurate identity. The account of Jesus' burial continues to build this case. How so? Well, in the first place, Jesus' burial supports the fact that he was really and truly dead. Why does that matter? Well, because sin carries a death penalty. When God poured out his full wrath on his sinless but sin-bearing son, the only way this works is if Jesus has really and truly died. Only the death of the unblemished Lamb of God can atone for sin. So it was important for the creed to include that Jesus was buried. The gospel writers include plenty of details about Jesus' burial so that even in his burial, our creed proclaims the supernatural intervention of God the Father for the fulfillment of his divine purpose and prophecy. Even Jesus' burial becomes a testimony to his kingliness and his deity. Two key prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' burial, and God works through an interesting cast of characters to get this done, including those who had conspired to kill Jesus. So how does he do this? Well, whatever their flaws, The Jewish religious leaders were serious about following the rules regarding Sabbath observance, particularly as all of this took place during the Passover. So the religious leaders went to Pontius Pilate and were like, hey, we need to speed this up a little, and asked for the victim's legs to be broken to hasten their death. Request granted, but Jesus was already dead. Fulfilling the prophecy from Psalm 34, and also quoted in John's gospel, he keeps all his bones, not one is broken, which harkens back to Moses' instructions to the Israelites regarding the preparation and handling of the lambs for the first Passover. Exodus 12:46, it shall be eaten in one house, you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. The unbroken bones of the first Passover lambs pointed to the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of Jesus. Okay, but it's really important to be sure that Jesus is dead, right? So a soldier pierced Jesus' side with his spear, John tells us, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now the Jews and the Romans are completely satisfied that Jesus is really and truly dead. And another prophecy is fulfilled. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. As a convicted criminal, Jesus should have been buried like a criminal, in a pit somewhere outside the city, like the city dump. Instead, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin but secret follower of Christ, asked for Jesus' body. Also concerned for proper Sabbath observance, Joseph quickly prepared and buried Jesus' body in his own tomb, which was located in a nearby garden. This fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And all of this happens by sundown, fulfilling Jesus' own prophecy, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. God used the nature and character of each of these players, the religious leaders, Pontius Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea, believers and non-believers, Jesus' followers as well as his opponents, to do exactly what he intended them to do, to confirm that Jesus was the one about whom the prophets spoke. In Jesus' burial, there's one more detail we shouldn't miss. Where was that tomb located? In a garden. Joseph placed Jesus' body in a garden tomb. So the way Jesus made for us to return to the garden happened in a garden. Matthew Henry comments, "In the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power, and now in a garden they are conquered, disarmed, triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began his passion. From a garden, he would rise and begin his exaltation." This portion of the Nicene Creed, the part that tells us Jesus was crucified, that he suffered, and that he was buried, is important because it insists that we remember that Christ's death was necessary. The Son of Man must be delivered over. He must suffer many things. But the council knew that the mere fact of Jesus' crucifixion, suffering, and burial was not enough. During the days of the early church, lots of people were crucified, and we've never heard of them again. For Jesus' crucifixion to make a difference in my life and in your life, we need more than the fact that it happened. We need to believe there was a purpose, that Jesus' sacrifice did something. Now, like most people, I love a good story. A really good story with great writing and complex characters. The streaming platforms are full of these. But something I've noticed in these stories is that more and more, it's becoming impossible to identify the good guy. Have you noticed that? There are moments that you think, aha, here comes the redemptive arc of a certain character. But disappointingly, it never comes. Whether it's power-hungry, love-starved heirs and heiresses, laboratory-crafted superheroes, or Palm Beach socialites, every character, even the one who seems like a hero in the beginning, is revealed to be just as flawed as the obvious villain. Now, this is a good news, bad news situation. The good news is that maybe we are coming to terms with the reality of our low anthropology. Maybe we are beginning to recognize the human spirit as something that veers by default in a malign direction. Now, here's the bad news. While these stories show a clearer understanding of our capacity for evil and expectation of the inevitability that we will over and over again fall off the cliff, what's missing is the solution to that problem. What's missing from these stories is the hope of someone who can save us from this body of death. the way these stories play out, they play out in a way that says that Jesus' crucifixion and burial don't matter. He's just a guy who got crossways with the wrong people and paid the price. If he was buried is the end of the story, we are without hope, just like the characters in these stories, and we may as well go home. But the writers of the Creed include an assurance here so that we know there's more to the story, so that we know Jesus' death is not the end of the story. Because in order for Jesus' crucifixion to make a difference in our lives, there has to be a purpose behind it. So the writers of the Creed were careful to specify that Jesus was crucified for us. He chose to lay down his life for us, and his sacrifice did something. You know, when I was preparing for this class, I really struggled with teaching about Jesus' passion without talking about his resurrection. But teaching the Creed this way forces us to linger in the pain of Jesus' passion. It doesn't give us the relief of the resurrection right away. And isn't that what our suffering really is like? This portion of the Creed matters because it affirms who Jesus is for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is the Messiah who willingly laid down his life for our ransom. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who came down for us and was crucified for us, for our benefit, in our place, because of what we've done and left undone, because of his unending love for us. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we thank you. Lord, just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, give us courage to believe. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.